Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is what many have called the greatest chapter in the Bible. You might be wondering why that. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but let's first hear from God's holy word, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit Himself helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And that is good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious hope of your word, of what your Son has accomplished for us, of what your Spirit has wrought in us. And we pray that in these coming moments, you would make us more deeply aware of the blessing that it is to be in Christ and of the hope that is ours in him. And if any are here who do not know that hope for themselves, I pray that they would come to know it through your word, by your Spirit working. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I said some have called this the greatest chapter in the Bible. In fact, it was Derek Thomas, who currently serves as the associate pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, who was previously associate pastor at First Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi. In the summer of 2009, he preached an 11-part sermon series on Romans 8, and he called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. So Derek Thomas preached an 11-part series on Romans 8, and you're getting one sermon. I hope you're not planning on going anywhere anytime soon. It may take a while. But in explaining why he called it the greatest chapter in the Bible, he said something that immediately resonated with me. He said, I call it that not to say that the other chapters of the Bible are less important or less inspired. It's all God's word from beginning to end. But if you apply the 10 minutes before dying rule, okay, if you knew that you were 10 minutes away from the end of your life, and you could hear one chapter from the Bible, would you really want something from Leviticus? I'll tell you now, if you're with me when that moment comes, I want to hear Romans 8. I want to hear Romans 8 because Romans 8 begins with one of the most glorious and powerful statements in all of Scripture. There is therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And it ends with one of the most tremendous crescendos of assurance in all of Scripture. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a chapter that begins with the statement that there is no condemnation, and it ends with the assurance that there is no separation. And it is for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want to hear when I'm reaching the end of this life, because I know that when that moment comes, it will be the end of the sufferings of this present time. It will be the end of the groaning of this creation and the beginning of the glory that is not worth comparing. It is so far surpasses anything we experience in this life. Well, Romans 8, I want to set it in context a little bit before we get into it. It comes at the end of the first major section of the book of Romans. From Romans 1 to 8, Paul is really laying out the gospel. And he gives his definition of the gospel in the first chapter of Romans. I hope you still have your Bibles out and open, because we're going to be looking at a lot of things, and I encourage you to follow along. He lays out his definition of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," which is the good news. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This statement in Romans 1:17, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, is the statement of what we call justification by faith. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. And the central question of our human existence is, how can we be right before God? Lots of other people throwing around lots of other questions. How can I make more money? How can I have more fun? Where can I go on my vacation? What are we going to have for dinner? But the central question for every human being to answer is this question: how can I be made right before God? And Paul says it's only through the gospel, because in the gospel, God reveals his own righteousness, the righteousness of God, and extends it to us as a gift from faith for faith. In other words, it's by faith from beginning to end. As soon as he states that definition, he then spends the next couple of chapters explaining why we need to be justified by faith. And beginning in 1:18 and going to 3:20, he lays out why it is impossible for anyone to be justified before God in any other way, which is to say, we cannot make ourselves righteous enough to be acceptable before God. He begins that section by saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is a universal statement. God is not happy with human beings because human beings do wrong things and turn away from God deliberately and suppress the truth in order to do so. It's a statement of our human condition. And that which begins in 1:18 reaches its crescendo in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, where, quoting from several passages in the Old Testament, Paul gives us a universal statement of the human condition. He says, "We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive.'" It's not just politicians who do that. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And here's what's so important. You can't go any further in the gospel until you believe that Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, is talking about you. If you read those verses and you think, oh, all those wicked people out there, you'll go no further in the gospel. Because you'll still think that there's some way for you to justify yourself by your good works. You can claim to be a Christian. You can go to church. You can put money in the offering plate. You can do good works for your neighbor, but until you believe that Romans 3, verses 9 to 20 are describing you, in your natural condition, you will go no further in the gospel. Because the gospel offers us the righteousness of God as a gift. But if you think you've got any of your own, you won't let go of it to receive what God is giving. Repentance and faith is a turning and a trusting. And we must turn from our own righteousness to receive the righteousness of God. Then, in chapter 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, is the theological heart of justification by faith. Paul explains how it is possible for God to give his righteousness to people to receive it by faith. If God is just, the central question in these verses is, if God is just, how can he justify the ungodly, the unrighteous? By faith? Just because you believe? Yes, it's by faith, but that faith has a foundation. That faith rests on something. And what it rests on is the fact that God has put forth his Son as the redemption to buy back from our lost condition all of those who will trust in him. He's the redemption. I'm going to throw a really big word at you. Some of you have heard this word before, some of you maybe haven't. He's the redemption by being the propitiation in his blood. And if there's a heart to the heart of the gospel, it is the word propitiation. You see, God is just. He's a judge. And as a just judge, he must condemn sin. If you had a new judge take up the bench in the circuit court in Bel Air, and this new judge decided that even if there was evidence against the person and they were clearly guilty of having committed the crime, if the person seemed like a nice enough guy and was sincere enough, he would just let him off the hook. Oh, you robbed that store, we have you on video, but you seem like a nice guy. All right, you can go home. How long would that judge last? If we don't want that kind of judge in the courthouse in Bel Air, we certainly don't want that kind of judge over the universe. God must be just. He must uphold justice. Propitiation allows God to uphold his justice because propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice by another. Jesus took our place on the cross, and he bore the wrath of God so that we can receive the righteousness of God. And if Jesus does not propitiate or satisfy God's wrath, we cannot receive God's righteousness. So that is the heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 4, he gets into explaining how this has always been the way God justifies people. It's how he justified Abraham by faith, not by works. It's how David was justified. It's how people have always been justified. And then a section begins in chapter 5 to go into chapter 8. That talks about the benefits and blessings that we receive from being justified by faith. Because justification is the beginning of the benefits and blessings that we receive from God, it's not the end. And it begins at the beginning of chapter 5 by saying, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. God is not just clearing us of all charges, but he actually makes peace with us. And then he grants us access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And he gives us hope that is unconquerable, that allows us to rejoice even in the midst of sufferings, because he pours out his love into our hearts. He gives us abundant grace. Abundant grace. Chapter 6 tells us that he releases us from our slavery to sin, and he makes us slaves to righteousness, which is good news, because all you get from serving sin is death, and what you get from serving God is eternal life as a gift. The heart of chapter 6 is that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then chapter 7 really sets up chapter 8, because chapter 7 says, okay, if I'm no longer a slave to sin, if I'm now a slave to righteousness, if I'm no longer serving my flesh, but I'm serving God, why is it that I continue to struggle so intensely with sin? Being justified, even being declared to be no longer a slave to sin, doesn't mean we stop struggling, does it? We don't stop struggling. In the end of chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that he still struggles. I'm going to read just the very end of chapter 7 to set us up, and then we'll get into chapter 8. He says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Don't ever, when you're reading the Bible, I'm going to make an absolute statement that I don't really mean, but hear me for what I mean by it. Don't ever let the end of a chapter stop you from keep on reading. There were no chapter divisions in the original Bible. Paul wrote a letter. And right after the intense struggle with sin comes the glorious statement that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you just stop at the end of chapter 7, yes, you get thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't get the real full answer to how we're delivered from this intense struggle. And that's what chapter 8 gives us. Chapter 8 goes back really to the beginning of Romans and sort of restates the gospel in the first 5 verses, talks about how the law is weakened because of sin, but God has done what the law could not do, how God has condemned sin in the flesh. That's talking about propitiation, Jesus on the cross. But chapter 8 introduces a new person into the storyline, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit hasn't really been present in Romans until we get to chapter 8. And it is the indwelling presence of the person of the Holy Spirit that empowers the believer and allows us to walk in newness of life. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicted us of our sin to begin with. The Holy Spirit is the one who drew us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who united us to Christ by faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells in us to empower us to walk in newness of life. And if you can just wrap your minds around verse 11 and believe that this is true for you, if you are a believer, you will know more of what it means to walk in the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The same power, the same Holy Spirit, the same one who brought to life Jesus with an undying life, with a redeemed, eternal, undying life, is the same Holy Spirit who lives in you. The Holy Spirit is in us, and He is with us, and He strengthens us to walk in newness of life. How do we walk in newness of life? That really starts in verse 12. We walk as debtors. Two of the important messages that come across in Romans from chapter 6 and chapter 8 is that everyone walking planet Earth is a slave, and everyone walking planet Earth is a debtor. Now, that may not cheer you up, but it's actually good news. Everyone is a slave, and everyone is a debtor. But there are two very different kinds of slavery, and there are two very different kinds of debt. In our natural condition, we are slaves to sin, and we are indebted to the flesh, because the flesh controls us, and we do what it tells us to do. We are in slavery and chains and debt to sin and the flesh. God sets us free from that. God sets us free from that. He breaks the chains of the slavery of sin. He breaks the curse of our debt to the flesh. And He tells us, walk in the Spirit. Don't put on the chains again, and don't live as if you are a debtor to the flesh. How do you become a debtor to someone? How do you become a debtor to someone? You know, Shane came and visited us in South Carolina last month. Was it last month? Sometime recently. And while he was there, you know, he said, Jason, can I borrow $1,000? I'm a little short. So I got out my wallet and, you know, just peeled off 10 100s because, you know, it's no big deal. Handed it over to him. I said, here you go, Shane. And, you know, Shane was in my debt from that point on, right? Didn't really happen, but if that were to happen, Shane would then be in my debt. Why? Because I gave him something to help him, to benefit him, and now he's indebted to me, right? Verse 13, verse 12 says, we are debtors not to the flesh. We are debtors, but not to the flesh. What has your flesh ever given you? Romans 6:23 says it, the wages of sin is death. The only thing your flesh ever leads you to do is sin, and the only thing you ever earn from your sin is death. So why would you act as if you are indebted to your flesh? Thank you very much. All you ever did was try to kill me. We're not debtors to the flesh. We must live by the Spirit because the Spirit has brought us life. He has brought us union with Christ. He has brought us forgiveness of sin. And He will bring us resurrection and glory. And so we are in debt to the Spirit. And we must live as if we are in debt to the Spirit. How do you live as if you are in debt to the Spirit? You orient your life to be controlled by and led by the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? You read your Bible. Not out of a sense of routine or obligation, but you read your Bible because the Holy Spirit wrote this book. And the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to understand this book. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you through this book as you read it on your own and as you come and hear it preached. You read the Bible because this is how you hear the Spirit. You come to church and you worship. Again, not out of a sense of obligation. It's Sunday morning. I've got nothing better to do. There's nothing good on television anyway. I'll go to church. You come here because the Spirit has assembled this group of believers here at this place, and the Spirit comes and meets with us here and speaks to us and encourages us and builds us up in Christ here in this place through the preaching of His Word, through the praying, through the worship. Walking in the Spirit is really a very ordinary and yet extraordinary thing. It is looking to the Bible, it is looking to prayer, it is looking to the gathered worship of God's people and the preaching of His Word, it is looking to the table of the Lord, to baptism, as the places and the means through which the Spirit moves and leads us and guides us. God wants us to walk as redeemed children of God. He has adopted us into His family. Here's how the story goes. The King of the universe, who is also the judge of the universe, summons you to his courtroom to hear the charges against you. He's the judge. There's no court of appeal. He's the king. There's no higher authority. He summons you into his courtroom, and the charges are read against you in Romans chapter 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. And you look at God and you say, I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. And then Christ comes as your advocate, and He stands at your side, and He says, Father, I satisfied your wrath against this one on the cross. We turn and embrace Christ, and we trust in Him, in His life and death and resurrection, His reign, His saving power. The Holy Spirit joins us to Him, and then the judge looks at us and says, you are not guilty. You are not guilty. And I don't care how many times Satan comes to you and tries to convince you of the opposite, there is no higher court of appeal than the King of the universe. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, the King of the universe has declared to you once and for all, you are not guilty. But He does more than that. He says, you are not guilty. In a real courtroom setting, the best you would hope for to hear from the judge is, you are not guilty, you are free to go. But the King of the universe doesn't say that. He says, you are not guilty, and you are now free to come. You have access to my throne, and I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to give you my name, and I'm going to be with you throughout all the struggles of this life until I bring you home to live with me forever. Now, if we were to walk away from that saying things like, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Which sounds humble and nice and in one sense is true, but in another sense, denies the whole reality of what the King of the universe just did for you. You are not just a sinner saved by grace. You are a child of God. You are a spirit indwelt child of the King of the universe who has access to the throne of the universe. You are more than just forgiven. You are renewed, you are adopted, you are loved, you are treasured, and you are given the hope of a glorious future. But in the meantime, we struggle. Because even after God tells us that we're adopted as children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, He tells us in verse 18, actually the end of verse 17, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We suffer in this life. We suffer with Christ. We suffer with the rest of creation, too. Creation groans in eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation has been subjected to futility. Every single one of us here suffers along with the rest of creation. We feel it in our bodies every day and more as we get older, right? When was that morning when suddenly getting out of bed was a painful experience? You know, when I was 21, 22, I just got up and went. Now that I'm approaching 40 within the next year, I get out of bed and some parts of me are sore and stiff. Where did that come from? But we get sick. You know, my family can't be here today, and they really wanted to be, but my boys have high fevers, 103, and we didn't want to come and share the love with everybody else. Creation groans, but we as believers, we suffer with Christ in two ways. We suffer with him in two ways. First, we suffer with him in battling against temptation. Hebrews tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up, this is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Another part of Hebrews tells us that we have a faithful high priest who suffered in being tempted. It's chapter 2, verse 18 that says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." When you suffer under the weight of temptation because you belong to Christ, you are suffering with Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, Satan hates you, the world hates you, and your flesh rages against you. And this is not some simple, passing struggle. It is a daily, constant battle. Your flesh, the world, the devil conspire against you with one purpose in mind: to see you sin and sin and sin, and if they will, to lead you to the point of despair, where you might lose sense of all hope. They're out for blood. It's not a game. But we have encouragement from the fact that Jesus is able to help us when we are tempted because he suffered when tempted. Jesus went for 40 days without food or drink in the desert, and the devil comes to him, and the very first thing he says to him is, "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." Immediately going to the level of his appetite. But then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was awaiting the cross, Satan came again and tempted Jesus to forsake the cross. As Jesus prayed, "Father, if there's any other way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." If you are a believer, listen, I have counseled believers who struggle with sin, and they think that somehow their struggle with sin means that they're not a believer. If you suffer, if you're tempted to the point where you say, "I am suffering under the weight of temptation," that's a sign that you are a believer. Not that you're not. Unbelievers don't care. They sin and don't think twice about it. And Satan doesn't harass them with a guilty conscience because he already owns them. But if you suffer while you're tempted, you're suffering with Christ who suffered while tempted, and you have a merciful and faithful high priest, and you can go to him and he will give you grace to help you in your time of trial. And then we suffer in a second way. We suffer from the persecution of the world. The more, and the way this works is ironic, because the more victorious we are in our struggles against sin, the more intensely the world will persecute you. Right? Someone comes to you with a juicy bit of gossip to share about somebody, you are immediately confronted with temptation, whether you realize it or not. And I've been in situations where I didn't even realize till the conversation was over what was really going on. Okay? Somebody comes to you with a juicy bit of temptation, of gossip, it's temptation, and you have a choice. You can listen and pass it along and be part of the in circle of people who are gossiping, or you can say, I really am not comfortable with this conversation. I really don't want to hear this. I think if you have a problem with this person, you need to go and talk to them, but I really would rather not be involved. Well, then what happens? And that person goes away and starts talking about you behind your back. Right? Am I right? Or you know, maybe you're at work and the boss is saying to you, look, we've got these reports that we need to file on how the performance has been this last quarter, and honestly, it's been kind of lousy, but if I submit a lousy performance report, I'm not going to get the bonus I was hoping for, and if I don't get my bonus, you're not going to get your bonus. So if we just tweak this number and tweak that number and make things look a little better than they are, I'll get a bonus, you'll get a bonus, let's go. Let's do it. You have a temptation, right? What do? You either give in and go along, or you say, no, I'm not going to do that. And it could cost you. It'll cost you a bonus, could cost you your job, right? So we suffer with Christ. It's a mark that we are children of God. We suffer when we're tempted, and we suffer persecution. We also suffer along with the rest of creation. Romans 8, the heart of it really is talking about a threefold groaning that happens in this fallen world and that we are eager to be redeemed from. First is the groaning of creation. In verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's the first groaning. Second groaning, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons. If you struggle against sin or if you've ever experienced persecution, you groan inwardly because you long for that day when you will be free from such things. And then we get this great encouragement. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit groans as He intercedes for us. In the midst of this threefold groaning, we have a threefold encouragement. Verse 18 tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Verse 26 tells us the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And verse 28 tells us we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That's our threefold encouragement. The encouragement that what is coming is so much greater than the worst that we're going through now. It's not worthy to be compared. Here's the picture. If you take all the suffering that you will ever endure in this entire life, no matter how bad your life could possibly be, and you put it on one end of a scale, it might look heavy. It might feel like a great weight, and the scale will tip in that direction. But if you take the glory that is to be revealed and you put it on the other end of the scale, the scale flies down and whatever you're suffering just gets shot up into the air. It's nothing. Because here's the difference. Whatever we suffer in this life is always limited in intensity and is always limited in duration. No matter how bad it is, it's not as bad as it could be. And no matter how bad it is, it will soon come to an end. It is limited in intensity. It is limited in duration. Listen, the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, those of us who in Paul's words have been glorified, the glory to be revealed is unlimited in its intensity and it is unlimited in its duration. It is the eternal weight of glory. Nothing we go through in this life is even a speck of dust on the scale compared to the glory that is to come. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead really does dwell in you if you're a believer, and He really does help you in your weakness. Not only does the Spirit intercede with you, but Jesus is interceding for you at the Father's right hand. So you have an indwelling Spirit, you have a reigning high priest, you have help. You have help. Sometimes when you get in the midst of the temptation, you think you're all alone and there's no help. That's not true. You have help. Turn to your help. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, because we've been called according to His purpose and not according to our own. God's purposes are unfailing. God's purposes are unfailing so much so that He could say of us that we have been glorified by God. It's a past tense accomplished fact. We have been glorified by God. And if all that's not encouragement enough, Paul ends the chapter by telling us in very clear and unmistakable terms, no one and nothing can ever separate you from God's love. God gave His Son for you. God gave His Son for you. Is He going to deny you some help in the moment of temptation? Is He going to deny you acceptance and love? He has demonstrated His love in the clearest possible way. And it is Christ Jesus, who sits at God's right hand as the eternal judge of the universe, who is the one who justifies you. So who is going to condemn you? The only one who's able to condemn has already justified you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do not doubt. Do not labor under a load of guilt and condemnation. Do not walk as though you are still in chains. Walk in the newness of life that God has given you through His Spirit. That is who you are. You are a child of God. You are destined for glory if you are in Christ Jesus. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, turn to Him today. Turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I have no righteousness of my own. You are my only hope. I turn from everything that is mine. I turn to everything that is yours. I believe in You. Turn to Him today. And this same hope can be yours forever. Let's pray. Father, what glorious hope You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we struggle. Every one of us in here has struggled with temptation in ways that we would not want anyone else here to know about, but You know about it. And You knew about it before You sent Your Son to the cross for us. And You loved us even when You perfectly foresaw everything we would do. You set Your love upon us. You are God. Nothing is hidden from Your sight. All are bare before the eyes of You. And You have set Your love upon us. And You have given Your Son for us. And You have said that nothing will separate us from Your love. And so we rejoice and we praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name.